like to read in John chapter 18, verse 1. Jesus, having said these things, went out with his disciples beyond the torrent Kedron, where was a garden into which he entered, he and his disciples. And Judas also, who delivered him up, knew the place because Jesus was often there in company with his disciples. Judas, therefore, having got the band and officers of the chief priests and Pharisees, comes there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom seek you?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus says to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who delivered him up, stood with them. When therefore he said, "I am he," they went away backward and fell to the ground. He demanded of them therefore again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go away, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'As to those whom thou hast given me, I have not lost one of them.'" Simon Peter therefore, having a sword, drew it, and smote the bondman of the high priest, and cut off his right ear. And the bondman's name was Malchus. Jesus therefore said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" And then just a brief passage in Luke 22, verse 49. "And they who were around him, seeing what was going to follow, said to him, 'Lord, shall we smite with the sword?' And a certain one from among them smote the bondman of the high priest and took off his right ear. And Jesus answering said, 'Suffer thus far,' and having touched his ear, he healed him. Jesus said to the chief priests and captains of the temple and elders who were come against him, 'Have ye come out as against a robber with swords and sticks? When I was day by day with you in the temple, you did not stretch out your hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" I wanted to speak, dear friends, about the dignity and majesty of the way in which the Lord Jesus goes in forward into death. In the previous chapter, in chapter 17, was a chapter, as we know, of prayer to his Father about his own. And he says, "Righteous Father, and the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have made known to them thy name, and will make it known, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." And I'm struck by the greatness of the contrast between the love which is mentioned in John 17 and the hatred and bitterness that the Lord has to face when going forward to the cross. He takes his disciples with them into the garden. We know the garden was Gethsemane. It isn't mentioned in so much detail in this gospel, but he goes into this garden, and we know from the other gospel accounts that he began to be sorrowful and deeply depressed. But in this passage, the Lord Jesus knew what was coming upon him. It tells us here, Jesus was often there in company with the disciples, but Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom seek ye?" He goes forward in perfect, holy obedience. What a wonder, dear friends. There's so much in these verses, and I wanted to bring out some of the wonder of the way in which the Lord Jesus goes in perfect obedience to the cross. Every word that the Lord Jesus speaks is divine. John 17 is one of the most precious passages in the Gospels, because it speaks to us so clearly of the love which there is between the Father and the Son, and the love that God the Father has for his own. One of the predominant themes of John 17 is love, and yet the Lord Jesus has to face the bitterest hatred of man in John 18. He has to face the bitterness and hatred and awfulness of being betrayed by one of his disciples. He said, "Mine own familiar friend hath lifted up his hand against me." he has to face the awfulness and bitterness of a disciple who he had chosen himself. And I was thinking about that recently. What it cost the Lord Jesus to choose Judas. What a tremendous cost there was for him to choose a betrayer. A betrayer who he knew would deliver him up. That's the wonder of the Lord Jesus in his uniqueness. He knows the future. He knows what lays before him. He knows what is coming upon him. But he knew that Judas would deliver him up. And yet he chose him. What a wonder of grace. What a wonder of obedience. We had a touch of that during the week at our ministry meeting. It was an act of obedience to his God and Father to choose Judas. But Judas here comes with the band. I understand that the band and officers of the chief priest and Pharisees could potentially have been up to about 1,000 men. The MacArthur Study Bible says that it could have been up to 1,000 men making up this band, but it probably was about 500 or 600 soldiers. They were expecting, they were enough force, enough power from the Roman army was being sent. Now, this is the way they would have dealt with an uprising. They came with weapons. They came with lanterns and torches because it was at night. But they came with weapons. This is the Roman army's way of dealing with an uprising in that place. They had many uprisings and they had many crucifixions. Whenever the Romans were threatened in their power, they dealt with it with absolute brutality. About 600 soldiers have come with Judas and the officers of the chief priests and Pharisees, and they've come to meet the Lord Jesus. They've come to catch him and take him. That's the contrast of man's power, man's might, what he thinks he's powerful. He sends he's the best in his army. He sends all of those, the dignitaries and important people of the day to come to arrest the Lord Jesus. But I was struck by what it says in verse 4. The Lord Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him. What perfect obedience. Firstly, we know that we can tell from this verse that the Lord Jesus had perfect knowledge about what was coming upon him. He knew what lay before him. He knew the cross. He knew that all that the cross would involve in going forward in perfect obedience. And also, I think we see the bravery and courage in one sense, that the perfect obedience of the Lord in going forward and stepping forward. And where he went forth and said to them, "Whom seek ye?" He went forward in perfect holy obedience, led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep is dumb before her shearers. And we see the Lord being as not answering Pilate in one of the other passages. But he went out. He went forward willingly and obediently to the cross. They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." We had Jesus the Nazarene in this afternoon in the reading. Nazareth was a despised place. A peasant, a poor man from Nazareth, was being sought by this Roman band and the officers and the chief priests and the Pharisees. An unarmed man. But Jesus says to them, "I am he." This is one of the most powerful passages, I think, in the gospel accounts. One of the most powerful passages in the account leading up to the cross. I was struck by that recently. There's a link here with right back to Exodus, where Moses says to God, "Who shall I say sent me?" God says to Moses, "The I am, that I am. Tell him that the I am has sent you." The I am. This is the deity of the Lord Jesus coming through. The seven I am sayings of the Lord Jesus. I am the way, the truth and the life. And all of the others, they all speak to us of the deity and majesty of the Lord Jesus in his glory. And that's the whole purpose of John's gospel, that we may believe that he is the Son of God. If he is the Son of God, he's equal with God himself. But he says, "I am he." And what happens in verse 6 struck me very greatly. "When therefore he said to them, 'I am he,' they went away backward and fell to the ground." As we understand, there's about, as I said, about 600 soldiers in this band from the Roman army. There's officers, the chief priests and the Pharisees. And as I understand it, they all went away backward and fell to the ground because of the majesty of who was there. The majesty and greatness of the Lord was demonstrated here in that passage. He says, I am he. In the face of human power, the human power in all its strength and brutality cannot stand in the presence of the Lord of glory, cannot stand in the presence of majesty, of divine majesty. And that's the Lord Jesus showing his majesty and glory. And that's recorded for us so that we may see who Jesus is, so that we may see the majesty of his greatness and power. They went away backward and fell to the ground. This is an extremely unique verse, I think, in the whole gospel accounts. He asked them again, whom seek you? I think that's recorded for us another time in order that we may truly understand the greatness of this encounter. He was an unarmed man. We have recorded for us here, don't we, that Simon Peter had a sword. But the Lord Jesus, I'm sure, was unarmed. He never took up the sword. We come on to that in a moment. But the Lord Jesus asked them again, whom seek ye? I think that's recorded again to show how important it is. Jesus says, I told you that I am he. What a tremendous verse this is. What a tremendous spectacle that the Lord Jesus, in all his majesty and glory, goes forward with perfect, holy obedience to the cross. Obedience that marked him out in contrast to our disobedience. In contrast to the disobedience of every man, woman and child who has ever lived on this earth. He knows what's going, he knows what's before him, but he steps forward in obedience. The I am he is repeated for us. What a revelation of glory that is. And then he says, if therefore you seek me, let these go away. He was concerned, above all, for the safety of his own, the disciples. And again, that shows us the perfect holy obedience of the Lord Jesus. He went alone to the cross. We know in the Gethsemane accounts that the disciples were not able to watch with him even 1 hour. They were not able for it. And we were touched recently about the fact that the disciples didn't really and couldn't fully take in the enormity of the fact that the Lord Jesus was going into death. It was too much for them. In a sense, it was perhaps hidden from them that he was actually going to the cross. But he went totally alone. And he says, let these go away. Another wonder. Normally, if there was ever an uprising against the Romans would make sure they got every single one of those that were coming against them. And they would make sure that they were all punished, often crucified. And yet the Lord Jesus, in his authority, has the authority to command that these disciples are left to go their way. If therefore you seek me, let these go away. Another evidence of the authority of the Lord, because he allows, and he sees to it, that his disciples are set free, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke. As to those whom thou hast given me, I have not lost one of them. It's another source of wonder to me that he sees to it that his disciples are not taken. And he had said that in the previous chapter, in the earlier verses, I have not lost one of them. As to those that thou hast given me, I have not lost one of them. The Lord Jesus sees to it that his disciples are released. But Simon Peter, who had said before in one of the Gospels that he was ready to go into death for the Lord, he had said that himself. Simon Peter draws a sword. He resorts to man's way of thinking of this about this situation. He resorts to the power of the sword. That was the power that had come against the Lord Jesus. And he draws a sword. No doubt in his love for the Lord, to seek to use human power to defend the Lord. Again, he says, he drew a sword and smote the bondman of the high priest and cut off his right ear. I referred to the passage in Luke just because it records for us there that Jesus touched his ear and healed him. And I think that's a tremendous picture for us of what the Lord Jesus would later do in healing the effects of sin. Jesus, even at this time, because of this Simon Peter taking this wrong action, the Lord Jesus heals and completely heals the effects of sin and restores this man's ear. What mighty grace, dear friends, and yet the cross is before him. The Lord says, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? He was on the way to the cross, dear friends, for you and for me. He was on the way to the cross to drink that cup of the wrath and judgment of God, that cup which only he could take. We can even see just in these few verses the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus, the majesty and glory of who he was. These are the actions and words of the divine Son of God. No man, in mere man, could ever show grace and mercy and love like this. What perfect obedience. He knew in advance beforehand what lay before him. But he had to go forward that way to the cross to drink that cup, the awfulness of that cup. And that cup reminds us and speaks to us of the wrath of God, the cup of the wrath of God against sin. Here was the perfect holy Lamb of God, the Son of God, who had lived every moment of his life, giving perfect pleasure to a holy and righteous God. That cup of the wrath of God against sin was his to drink, dear friends. It was his to drink because only he could drink it and exhaust the wrath of God against sin. What a wonder, dear friends, that even in just these few verses, we have the picture of the perfect holy obedience. What contrast there is against the disobedience of us all and every single man, woman and child who has ever lived on this earth. Disobedience is natural to us, isn't it? By one man, sin entered the world. We see from the earliest accounts, right at the beginning of Genesis, shortly after creation, man is put in the perfection and beauty of the Garden of Eden. He disobeys by breaking the one commandment that God had given him. This is the one thing that you shall not do. And I've often been struck by the contrast between Adam and Eve, who are put in a position, a garden which is perfect. They lack nothing, they want nothing. There is no lack of any resource in the garden for them. They have the fruits of the tree. As we saw, as we were saying this afternoon, every tree was fruitful. They were given every opportunity to enjoy the garden and to eat of the beautiful fruit and to enjoy God's wonderful creation. And the created sphere that we see around us today has been greatly marred and spoilt by sin, and also greatly marred and spoilt since the flood. We know that the pre-creation, the pre-flood world was much different from what it is today, but they were given every blessing, every provision to live in perfection in the garden, and yet they disobeyed the one commandment they were given. Contrast that with the Lord Jesus, who comes into this world, and in a world marked by iniquity and sin, he's tempted with everything in the desert. He goes out into the desert where there is nothing to provide for man. The contrast with the Garden of Eden is complete, isn't it? What perfect contrast there is. There is nothing for mankind in his natural needs in the desert, and yet he's faced with every temptation. The devil having completed every temptation, it tells us in the gospel accounts, and yet the Lord Jesus did not fail in one. Man fails in one commandment that he's given. He fails in one single commandment in a position of perfect provision and perfect beauty and everything provided. And yet the Lord Jesus, as the perfect man, has nothing provided physically in that sense and shines in every test that he's given. The Lord Jesus goes forward to the cross and he goes forward to drink the cup of the wrath of God. The cup that's rightfully due from a holy and righteous God. God has a right to judge everyone for his own sin. And we had a reminder this afternoon, didn't we, that God saw everything that they had done. God looks throughout the history of time. It tells us he looked through through that the children of men and found none righteous, no, not one. We wonder, don't we, at the evil things that are done on the earth today. We don't have to look very far. We even look at the whole range of evil things that are done today by man on the earth. From people purposely crashing a plane to the terrible bombings and war that go on in many parts of the world, especially in the Middle East. We think of the awfulness and wickedness of sin and the wicked world in which the Lord Jesus came in. He came into a world, a very, very dark world. And it reminds us in this passage in Luke that this is your hour and the power of darkness. I think that reminds us of the darkness of this world. This was a very dark time that the Lord Jesus had faced. And the Lord Jesus faced the darkness for you and for me. He came into a dark world to shine as the light of the world. The light came into darkness and the darkness apprehended it not. He came to his own and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be children of God. And dear friends, the gospel shines tonight in order that we might become the children of God. In order that we might put our trust in the only one, the only man who is completely trustworthy. How has he proved his trustworthiness? By going into death and dying and rising again. He had told his disciples that he was going to be taken. He had told his disciples that he would die, and they weren't able to take it in. But he also told his disciples that he would rise again. And he has done just that, dear friends. What a wonderful thing it is. How certain we can be in the trustworthiness of the Lord Jesus. Just as he said it was. And it reminds us in one of the Gospels, the angels, I think, reminded the women that it says, he has not here, he has risen. He has risen again, as he said. It reminds us that just as the Lord Jesus had promised, he had risen again. And that, dear friends, is the reason why the Lord Jesus can be our Saviour tonight. We do not preach a dead Christ. We preach a Christ who has gone to the cross on our behalf. He has drunk that cup of the wrath of God. He has endured the darkness, the 3 hours of darkness, during which he cried out to his God and Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What an awful darkness that was, dear friends. We cannot comprehend the depth and awfulness of that darkness. When we think of the Garden of Gethsemane and the agony that there was with the Lord Jesus, his sweat, as it were, became as drops of blood. I don't think so much the Lord Jesus was thinking of what the Romans would do to him. He was more thinking of the awfulness of what he would have to face from his God and Father. We know that what the Romans did to him was extreme brutality. The worst death that man devised was the death on a cross. The awfulness of the scourging, the scorn, and the shame and the spitting. But I don't think it was so much that the Lord Jesus was so depressed about. It was the awfulness of what he would have to drink from the cup which the Father has given him. And he saw it all. He directly from his Father, he received it all. He recognised that the cup, the sufferings that he was going to endure were directly from his Father. He took it in perfect obedience. And he took it so that we might never have to receive the wrath of God ourselves. The wrath of God abides upon us if we do not believe in the Lord Jesus. Those that have yet to receive Christ, though he says in John, doesn't it? He who does not believe in Christ, the wrath of God abides upon him. What an awful thing that is. That position that we're in before we come to Christ, before we are washed clean from our sins. And yet when we come to him and when we are washed clean from our sins, we recognise that it was for us that he went that way. It was for us that he drained the cup of the wrath of God. That cup which we could not measure. That cup which was so great. That wrath which was so great that only he could do that for us. What a wonder, dear friend, it is that we can look on the message of the cross. What a wonder it is that all whosoever will may come. The vilest, most needy, wicked sinner can come to the foot of the cross and be saved. How do we know that? We know that because of those who have already been saved. Think of the dying thief. The dying thief is one of the greatest examples of grace and mercy in the scriptures. There are very few that in the scriptures that perhaps were a greater sinner than him. We think of Saul, the chief of sinners. He described himself as less than the least of all saints, but he also describes himself as the chief of sinners. If he can be saved, then anyone can. Think of the greatness of God's grace. No one is excluded. And he goes forward and he drinks the cup of the wrath of God, and he announces from the cross, "It is finished. It is finished. The work is done." Every attempt that man has made to try to add to the work of Christ is a dishonour to God, is an affront, an insult to God. Everyone that has tried to add to the words of God is an insult to God. The Lord Jesus' work is done, it is finished. So that all who trust in him can have their sins washed away. He died and he was in death. And then we have the wonderful account of the resurrection. Why seek ye the living one among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen. What a wonderful thing, dear friends, tonight, that the opportunity is available to all who will trust in him. How many hundreds and thousands there are across the world, no doubt every day or week, that trust in the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful opportunity it is. Mercy's door is still open, and many thousands are going through it. Many are being saved. The Lord is reaping a harvest of souls, has done throughout these 2,000 years, but mercy's door will soon close. We think of the seriousness of that. We think of the urgency, therefore, of the gospel. The urgency of the gospel in coming, the message of the gospel in coming to the foot of the cross in repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We had this afternoon, have faith in God. What a mighty Saviour we have. What a mighty, mighty Saviour we have. We sing a song in Sunday school about the mighty Saviour that we have. Reminds the children of the greatness of what the Lord Jesus has done. The proof of him finishing his work, the proof of him finishing that work on the cross, is the resurrection, is the empty tomb. The greatness of this, and we look for him to come. We look, he rose again, and he was ascended, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And he will come again for all his own. What a mighty hope, dear friends, that we have. What a mighty salvation that we have. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? May we rejoice in the greatness of his salvation and know that assurance for ourselves, for his name's sake.